Father, we come before you as women who we want to hear your word. We want to know it in our souls. And we ask that your grace would open up the depths of our heart to show us where we are stubborn and hard-hearted and fearful. Lord, lead us through your grace to your love. Your love that will last and worship you for all eternity. Lord, I pray that whatever words that you have given me that I'm going to read on this page and speak to today, that you would use it to your glory and to your purposes that you know that each woman in this room has, and their great need for you and their wonderings about you and their questions. May it lead us all to a greater faith and knowledge of you. In your wonderful name I pray. Amen. Well, I have to start by telling you a crazy thing that happened to me on Saturday. I already told this story to Sally Spaniola. But Saturday morning, I was studying this passage, Matthew 25. And 11:30, I thought, I'm going to go eat lunch. I need to eat lunch. And I had nothing in my apartment to eat, so I was on my way to Preston Center. But I thought, you know, I've got to get gas. And Wednesday night, my light came on, my car, my little Volkswagen, and that means, to my understanding, that I have 50 miles left to go. Well, you remember what happened on Thursday? I thought I'd get it on Thursday. Remember the ice and the snow? Well, I wasn't going to get a gas when it was too cold, way too cold. And so on Friday, I had some meetings that I was in a hurry to go to, so I can get that later. I'm fine. 50 miles. So I kept putting it off. And Friday night, I got a call at the last minute from my nieces and nephews to meet them for dinner over in Inwood Village. And so it was night. I mean, you don't get gas at night. That's too scary. So I can make it. I'm sure I can make it. So I knew, running on fumes, that I was going to have to just go straight to the gas station. So I did that. I was on my way, took that right down Northwest Highway, turned by Park City's Baptist Church, turned the right in front of the bridal shop, significant, ran out of gas. Ran out of gas. It just puttered to an end. You know, it goes through your mind, surely this is something else. But no, out of gas. So I called my brother, and he was like, oh, I'm in the tarmac. I can't come get you. I'm in there. I can't do it. So I called another friend, couldn't get him. Then I called my sister-in-law, and she was handy, which she has 5 children, which is unusual that she is available. So she said, oh, I'll come get you. So I could have walked to the gas station, but I also needed help to move the car and roll it to a parking spot. So she came, showed up with Carrie Beth, my 8-year-old little niece, and boy, Amy was in take charge mode for this unprepared woman. And so Carrie Beth was there, and they were giving me instructions on what I need to do. And I was like, oh gosh, I know, this was stupid. And it was so embarrassing that at one point Carrie Beth said, my mommy will take care of everything. But it was so humbling. I thought, okay, I did this once before, about 30 years in college. That's not so bad. But anyway, I did. Got the gas back in my car, ready to go. But I had left a note on my car when we left, because I had to park it in a handicap spot in front of the bridal salon. And I got back in the car, and after it was all said and done, and I read the note I had written, ran out of gas, coming back soon. I think those virgins who were out of oil probably left the same note. So I thought that was so funny. But Lord, you've given me a great illustration for this. That's amazing. I was just studying this. Well, then, I've used all of my cash, and so I went to the ATM machine, got a couple of $20 bills, and I was still wanting my lunch. My favorite lunch is a grilled cheese sandwich and a Diet Coke with lime from Sonic. So I was on my way to that Sonic and walking, and this poor black woman stopped me. One tooth, you know, disheveled, told me all about her abuse and how she's in such bad shape with illness and that she needed to go to the Dallas Life Foundation, but she didn't have any money. I was like, oh my goodness, Matthew 25 did it under the list of things. I was like, so we talked, and I prayed with her. I said, I need to tell you that if I give you this, it's because I love Christ, and do you love him too? And she told me she had just accepted Christ a couple of months ago. And, you know, sometimes you think, is that true or not? But regardless, I was like, amazing. Lord, you gave me another experience with the very thing I'm just studying. That's kind of amazing. Teresa's shaking her head like, oh, yeah, Carrie. Well, anyway, so I got home, and I said, okay, Lord, 2 out of the 3 passages have perfect illustrations. How come you didn't give me one for the parable of the talents? And it's like, oh. Because one of my big fears in teaching this class is I don't have many words or illustrations like Kay does. And I think the parable of the talents is about being afraid what other people think, maybe, and hiding your talent instead of taking the opportunity that God has for you. And so God was saying, I know Kay has incredible illustrations. I'm giving you three. And so he, such a precious way, intimacy that God deals with us, and he gives us just what we need when he gives us an opportunity to serve. So it has been a great joy, a blessing to prepare and to talk with y'all today about this. Well, you know that the Olivet Discourse is continuating with Matthew 25 here. And this is the last story, the last words that Jesus has to his disciples, because in Matthew 26, Jesus is betrayed, and we go on from there until his crucifixion. He's seated on the Mount of Olives, and he's having a personal discussion with his disciples who have asked him this question in Matthew 24:3, and I know you had it last week, but just to review, the question was, tell us when all these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Well, Jesus answers his disciples with three parables, and one parable you heard last week when Kay taught about the faithful and wicked servant. But the other two are here, and then there's a judgment scene. And they all teach us about waiting. I did the outline on the board back here. Because waiting, the posture of our hearts, says something about our purposes and what we understand about God. So we wait with a ready heart, a fearless heart, and a merciful heart. You know, waiting is a part of everyone's life. And I think, if you'll allow me to stretch it a little bit, it's particularly a part of a woman's life. Maybe it has something to do with that submission issue. But if you think about it, women are to wait for a man to ask them out, or we should. A man to ask them to marry them. You wait 9 months for a baby to come. So we are women of waiting. Maybe you're waiting on something today. Maybe you're waiting for your tax return. Maybe you're waiting for a report back from the doctor. Maybe you're waiting for an answer to prayer for a loved one that you prayed for forever. But regardless, what we wait on says something about the purpose and the direction of our lives. And so it's very significant in how we wait. I remember a number of years ago, I worked for an inner city ministry, and one of my African-American co-workers' grandmother died. And he was telling us about the funeral, and he said that a woman stood up and said one line about his grandmother, and she said this, Bessie May lived, and Bessie May died, and she did very well with her in-between time. Well, ladies, everyone in this room is either going to, will die or live until Christ returns. And how we wait on this, and this is this in-between time. And it reveals our hearts. It reveals what we believe about Christ and his saving work of grace in our lives. This is a great passage. I could talk on and on about it. But let's look first at this parable in verses 1 through 13, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. This parable teaches us about the suddenness and surprise of when Christ will return, and that no matter what, we should be surprised for that unknown moment. It's really a simple story. It tells us that Christ will come at an unexpected time to judge sinners and reward the righteous. There will be no second chance. People will knock at the door, but the door will remain shut, and it will be too late. Well, the wedding, and you got some of this in your study, the Hebrew wedding is that there was an engagement complete with a ceremony, and that legally bound a couple together. But however, the couple did not consummate the marriage until later when the bridegroom had finished preparing to take on the responsibility of a wife. He had up to a year to get a home ready for her and to purchase and cultivate a field, and he was showing that he was able to be a good provider. And this was all called the betrothal period. You remember Mary and Joseph were in this stage in Matthew 1. And when the groom is ready, when he's finished preparing a home for his bride, this is the wedding period. And it's this part of the marriage ceremony that this parable focuses on. The wedding celebration started when the bridegroom came to the bride's house. The bride and all the bridesmaids, or the virgins, would be there waiting for him. And then they'd all go through a little town at night with the torches in celebration of laughter and singing. And the bridegroom came at night to get his bride, so everyone in town could be a part of this ceremony, and it would last up to 7 days. And at the end of the celebration, a friend of the bridegroom would take the hand of the bride, place it in the hand of the groom, and everyone would leave, and that's when they would have the physical consummation of their marriage. Now, the virgins or the bridesmaids, each of those had 10 lamps, didn't they? Well, these lamps were not like what we saw in Matthew 5, that hide it under the bushel type lamp. What this was is something that's more like a torch. So it was a long stick with a cloth wrapped around the top, and it was sort of a wire mesh covering. And so you would carry a little some sort of a carrier, a flask of oil. You would carry that with you to keep your light. So you'd pour more oil on the rag and then light it, and it would keep your torch lit for as long as necessary. But the use of the term virgin, there's really no extra spiritual significance there, because really the women who were bridesmaids were young. People got so married very young then, and they were relatives and close family friends, so there literally were young women who were virgins. So on the surface, we see 10 bridesmaids carrying 10 torches, much like bridesmaids carry bouquets of flowers now. And they're all waiting into the wee hours and falling asleep at night for this bridegroom to arrive and come and get the bride. But by the way they are waiting, their wisdom and foolishness is revealed by how prepared they are for this bridegroom's return, the bridegroom being Christ. The wise bridesmaids took oil with them to be able to refuel their torches for light, and the foolish ones failed to secure the most important thing of all, the oil necessary to light their torches. What does the oil represent? And this is the most important point to get to understand this parable. It represents the saving grace of Jesus Christ. See, all of these girls had a close family relationship, or close to the bridegroom, and all of them were invited to the wedding celebration. But for those without enough oil, when the bridegroom came at midnight, when everyone was asleep, they had to scramble. They first turned to the 5 prepared, the wise virgins, and they asked to borrow some of their oil, and they got no as an answer. Well, at first reading, you think, well, that's kind of selfish. Why wouldn't they share? But if they had done that, then no one would have had enough oil, and it would have ruined the celebration, would have ruined the wedding. And it was midnight, and maybe, like me, they left that note, we'll be back soon. But they did go and try to find oil. And maybe they found the 24-hour oil station open. But regardless, when they got back, it was too late, and they missed the bridegroom. The shut door is the shut door in the kingdom of God. It reminds me of how the evil people during Noah's day must have felt when they heard the door shut on the ark, and water was swelling up around their ankles, and they knew they were in trouble. Can you imagine the terror and the shock they have and these women had when they hear that Christ has shut the door, and their heart was not prepared, and they have to die, and they cannot live with Christ forever. Paul calls it having a form of godliness but without power in 2 Timothy 3:5. Perhaps they, like some of us, had an intellectual understanding of Christ, but not a soul transformation in and through Christ. And you know, a church is no exception here, especially to the temptation of an intellectual understanding of Christ. Our church is full of women, men and women, who are really, really smart and well-educated. And I think it's easy to get enamored with a sort of biblical intellectualism instead of Christ. And I'm sure it's true that there are people in the pews on Sunday, and maybe in the chairs right in front of me now, who know Christ in their heads, but it has not made it to your heart in a transformational way. But if they met Christ today, he would say, "The door's closed. Assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you." Do you remember that classic chick flick, Runaway Bride with Julia Roberts? Remember, she left 4 grooms, I think, at the altar, and she was becoming famous for that. And Richard Gere is this slick New York City newspaper writer, and he decides he's going to go figure this woman out, and what's her deal. And they end up falling in love, and then at their wedding, you're so excited, and then all of a sudden, she can't do it again. And she bolts and leaves him at the altar. Well, in the in-between time when she's trying to figure out what her deal is, she discovers that she didn't know her heart. She couldn't even tell you what kind of eggs she liked, how she liked them prepared. She just lived off of what she thought that groom wanted her to be. So how could you commit yourself to a groom when you didn't even know your own heart? Martina McBride sang the theme song to that movie. Remember that? "The longest distance I've ever known is from my head to my heart." Because, see, when we don't see our own hearts and give God's grace to us, we have no real conviction of sin. We don't repent, and we have not received the mercy of Christ that he gives us through his shed blood for us on the cross. And we'll not be with Christ in heaven. will be with him in hell, without him in hell. And don't miss this application too. We cannot borrow our faith from our mother, our father, our grandmother, and our sister or a best friend. It has to be our faith, our hearts that stand before Jesus, because his grace bridges that distance from our head to our heart. Now, the next passage, the parable of the talents, kind of like that show on TLC while you were out. It teaches us that we are to be prepared for Christ's return, and our hearts need to be fearless in that preparation. Well, a talent, as you saw in your homework, is not an ability and it's not a coin, but it is a monetary reckoning. It did represent a large sum of money. One talent represented, listen to this, 15 to 20 years of a day laborer's work. And in today's monetary system, that would mean that a talent, one talent, was roughly equivalent to $250,000. So what we have here is this very wealthy landowner who's dispersing some $2 million to his three most trusted servants to invest while he's away on a long trip. Now listen to this. This is important for this parable. A talent refers to our opportunities for service that God gives us. And the master is Jesus, and the servants are again his disciples. So the story goes like this. The master returns after his long trip, and he checks in with these trusted servants to see how they've done with his money. Two of them get the exact same response from the master. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful by a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness or joy. And as you know, one servant took 5 talents and turned it into 10. The other took 2 and turned it into 4. And each basically turned his master's money into a 100% return on his investment. And that same exact response from the master to his servants tells us that it wasn't the amount of money that mattered, but it was their faithful, resourceful, and I think creative responses to this talent or to this opportunity to serve. But the third servant had a different response to his one talent. He hid his in the ground. Now, in biblical times, that was considered safe. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? Can you imagine thinking it was safe to just bury it in the ground? You know, last month, my grandmother passed away, and my mom and sister were finding money stuffed in different places around my grandparents' house. And my aunt said that some of her friends had even found money frozen inside the ground beef in the freezers of some elderly people. So there are crazy places that people have hid money. But in Greco-Roman times, this really was considered safe. And a servant would go out into a field, and not your own, and you marked it off, and you marked it. And you remembered where it was. So you buried your talent there and a large sum, and you just left it there. It was considered safe. This servant isn't dishonest. He seems to be cautious, and he's conscientious because he didn't get into the sticky mess that the law had prohibited of lending and with interest. So he didn't do that. So why did he not do as the other two servants did with his talents? This guy wasn't looking out for his own interest. I mean, he actually did do something with the talent. Yet the master called him wicked and lazy. Why? I love studying this because I don't think I really ever understood it. I know I didn't. Listen to this. The word lazy in the Greek here does not mean so much inactivity as it means shrinking, hesitating, timidity. It's a fearful heart attitude that has led to passivity. This servant played it safe. He stayed in control. He shows sort of a defensive spirit too, because he says, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. See, the servant was right about the master in that regard, because God does create something out of nothing. I mean, a whole universe is the creation of the Trinity in creating something out of nothing. Creating out of nothing something. Remember in Tim's sermon on Sunday, he referred us to Peter's words in Acts 3:15, you killed the author of life when God raised him from the dead. But this servant misunderstood Jesus, misunderstood the master. He thought the master was a hard man. He didn't know the master's heart. So he reacted to the opportunities for serving the master with fear and self-protection. Isn't it interesting to note that the master didn't leave any instructions to these three servants as to how they were supposed to invest their talents? And I think that, too, is a test. He was going to see their hearts. The truth is that the master is so generous. He lavished gifts on them. They got to enter, the two that invested wisely, they got to enter into the master's joy. They got double the master's money and then some. These servants understood the heart of the master. They shared his heart. And those are the ones that Jesus wants around him. Those who trust his heart and respond to his love and grace and do not fear. And the result, a servant of Jesus who by faith takes the opportunities for service that God sends and lets God use him, trusting his loving and good and generous heart. Well, fear is powerful, isn't it? And it's subtle. We're afraid we'll fail. We're afraid we'll be criticized. We're afraid we'll have heartache. And the list goes on and on. But fear strangles. And it particularly strangles our creativity and how we might use our opportunities to serve. Because God wants us to invest deeply in the lives of others as we serve. Have some of you read C.S. Lewis' book, The Four Loves? Because I love what he says here about stifling fear. He says, there's no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. And the alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. Isn't it interesting when we believe that God's heart is hard, our hearts become hard? Because when we risk to serve, we risk our own hearts getting hurt. And to be honest with you, when you serve, when you invest in a church, you will get hurt at some point. This is so appropriate for where our church is now. I know I was hurt and am so much better now. But when we first found out that our dear pastor Skip was addicted to prescription medication, that was hurtful, wasn't it? Maybe you've had an argument with a staff person and you just decided, man, I'm just not going to get that into the church anymore. I'll do things, but I'm not going to get that close. Maybe you compare yourself to other women and you think, I can't do that. I don't want to be criticized. I'm not going to be so good. I'm just going to keep things at a distance. Well, when in the midst of serving we get hurt, we take our broken hearts to God, and in the midst of that, He will heal us. And by His love and in His time, He takes these wounds and He humbles us and He purifies us. Because, ladies, it's our responsibility to vest ourselves with the love of Christ within us in others. And it's God's responsibility to protect our hearts. So we take the opportunity to serve Christ that God sends our way, and then we serve fearlessly. That's how we prepare for Christ's return. The last story, The Merciful Heart, verses 31 through 46, is about judgment. And it talks about those included and excluded from the kingdom for all eternity. Andrew Murray says this, God is a God of mercy and of judgment. Mercy and judgment are forever together in His dealings. The judgment punishes the sin, while mercy saves the sinner. Or rather, mercy saves the sinner, not in spite of, but by means of, the very judgment that came upon his sin. In waiting on God, we must beware of forgetting this. As we wait, we must expect Him as a God of judgment. So Jesus is telling this last story to His disciples. This lesson is to teach them to love your brothers. By doing so, we know to love and how to love Christ Himself. So one is He with us, His beloved people. It is this truth that most motivates us to serve. By loving them, we love Him. Now here are the elements of the story. The king is Jesus. It's one of those rare times that Jesus refers to himself as king. And the nations are all those Christians around the world. The sheep represent the true followers of Christ. And the goats are not true disciples, and I'm sure that's clear enough to you by now. But the sheep and the goats have to be separated. Now, in Palestinian times, goats and sheep were often herded together. But at night, the goats couldn't hold on to the warmth like the sheep could, so the goats had to be separated. Now look with me in verse 40. Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. I have to say that I did not have a good understanding of this passage until now, and much has to do with my lack of attention to this very verse. So let's break it down a bit. The least of these. That refers to those who are overlooked, the broken and the needy, the sick, those in prison, hungry and thirsty. Remember earlier in Matthew that Jesus said that children are among the least of these. And then my brethren is Jesus' term for us, men and women who follow Christ. Remember when Jesus was notified by his mother and brothers that they were standing outside to speak to him, and he responded, Matthew 12:49, pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." So Jesus refers to his disciples, those of us who believe, and Matthew uses the term brothers for all of us who believe 16 times in the book of Matthew. So this passage of Scripture is referring to the mercies we show to our Christian brothers and sisters, and especially to those who are the least significant. Why? Why would this be so important to Jesus? And again, this is the very last story he tells to his disciples. Perhaps it's because these acts done to the least of these do very little to stroke our pride. There's no accolades. The weak, the broken, children, they can't give us anything back. Not really. It's just service, motivated by our love for Christ and understanding of his merciful heart. Last fall, I went to the Mercy Street Bible study with Deanne Moxley. She does crafts for that study with Annie Robertson. And I know that the women were so kind to me, but not one woman asked my name or cared that I was director of women's ministries. No one asked me if I had a license in professional counseling. No one cared one bit about my resume. Nothing. And I thought it wouldn't bother me, but you know what? It pricked my pride a little bit, because they didn't care what I was. They wanted to know who I was. And that worked on my flesh in a very good way. I ran across this quote by Richard Foster recently, and I love it. It says, "Nothing disciplines the inordinate desires of the flesh like service, and nothing transforms the desires of the flesh like serving in hiddenness." Intercessory prayer comes to mind as an example of such hiddenness. Now, giving to the least of our Christian brothers demonstrates how much of a heart of mercy we know and live out. Now, back to the passage. When I first began studying this lesson, I ran across a sermon online by Sinclair Ferguson. So much of what I've learned in this passage, I'm going to pass on to you some of his highlights. First, the recipients of this mercy. Who are the Christians loving when they love one another? Well, Christ says here, when we show mercy to the least of these, my brothers, we are showing this kindness to Christ's brothers and to Christ himself. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, it does say to do things for the least of these. And historically, Christians have always led. And we see the Baptist men going to Katrina. I mean, we always are doing acts of mercy. But here, in this passage, the point is that we are to love our Christian brothers and sisters as Christ himself. Why? Because it's this infinite, eternal union we have with him. Here, Jesus calls us his brothers. And this elevates us, and it serves this powerful motivation for us to love one another. And it gives a particular dignity and importance. And we are to show Christ's love to Christ himself. Look at verse 35 and 36. He uses very personal language. "I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, and you took me in." Why such personal language? Because of this remarkable, remarkable union between Christ and his people. I love what Bill Lambert says so often about the intimacy with Christ that he demands and wants and desires. He says, "I am yours, and you are mine." Sinclair Ferguson said this, "We are so closely united, one with him, that acts of kindness done to his brothers, he regards as being done to him. We are ministering to Jesus himself." I'm going to say that one more time. "We are so closely united, one with him, that acts of kindness done to his brothers, he regards as being done to him. We are ministering to Jesus himself." He is this united to us, this one with us, and it motivates us powerfully to serve one another. By loving his people, his sheep, in practical ways, bearing their burdens, Christ is receiving our love. Such is the level of intimacy Christ has with his people. And there are five things in this passage that continues to motivate us, brothers and sisters who serve Christ. One, the acts of mercy are seen and noticed by God. This is a very public scene. And they are remembered. Remember when it says, like, when did we do that? I don't even remember that. Because we forget. It's so much a part of us that we forget. You're going to act out of what you believe always. But Jesus sees and remembers all. And they are appreciated in verse 35 through 36. These are words of gratitude by Christ. Public honor, starting in verse 31 on. It is a public scene of honor before the whole world. And fifth, eternal blessing. And that's the climax. Who are those that we can expect to see at the right hand of Jesus Christ? Those who have loved their fellow Christians. And the evidence of those who have received the saving mercy and grace of Christ is the way we've shown mercy to one another. I love this line. Grace is pleased to reward what grace has enabled us to do. Because we can't love others without having received grace, and yet that's all by grace in the first place. And it will be like that for all eternity with Christ. The praise of His glory and grace. And that's where it flows from. Grace enabled me, and grace was pleased to reward me. But what about those who do not show mercy? Jesus separates the sheep and the goats on the basis of the mercy they have shown. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. What makes me merciful is the grace of God. But the grace of God makes me merciful. So it comes to this. If I am not merciful, there is only one explanation. I have never understood the grace and mercy of God. I am outside of Christ. I am yet in my sins. I am unforgiven. If we are not merciful women, we are not Christians, and we will receive eternal judgment separated in hell. Don't you know that I think that Jesus wanted this to be so much in His disciples' heart and wants us to know this because He wanted His church to be known for our love for one another. That's why this is so important. Here's a little bit of an application. You know, this is the time of year that women are being asked to do all kinds of things. And that may be in your schools, of your children, in your community. And I know even in our church, we're in the process of asking women to serve in different ways. You heard Kathy White ask for children's volunteers. Remember, those are the least. Last week. And Mother's Heart has lost some of their children's leaders. We desperately need help. So when you're making those decisions, I'm going to quote my friend Carol Turpin, who I think got it from a wise friend of hers. Do things that only a Christian can do. And secondly, a word from Carol and her wisdom as well. And stay in that place of service until God clearly leads you to another spot. And y'all, don't let fear stop you. Remember what Jill Briscoe said, if you heard her speak, that American women are so talented, but we often hesitate to get involved or to try something because we think we need to make an A or we're not going to do it. If you have something on your heart that you know that God wants to do in and through you for those in this church body to extend the kingdom, I want to know. Tell me. Tell Carol Turpin. Tell Kathy Smith right here. Tell us. Because that's our favorite part of being, my favorite part of being in this spot, is seeing God work in and through you and grow His kingdom. It's just the best. Now, the heart that waits on Christ's return is a ready heart, a fearless heart, and a heart that serves in view of God's mercy. I have one more story to tell you. Our new pastor nominee, Mark Davis, went to and was part of the new members class a couple of weeks ago. And you remember that when you go through the new members class, it lasts from Friday night till Sunday afternoon, basically. Well, my good friend Debbie Blanton and I had dinner after the last class on Saturday night. Actually, it was over on Sunday, but Saturday night we had dinner. And she was telling me about the class and how well it went. And she loved Mark coming and what he said to the folks there and how he challenged them to serve. And she said he did the most amazing thing. And she said that, you know, they feed the folks at the beginning. And she was back here serving people. And then she was fixing boxes, those to-go boxes. And they were meant for the women downstairs who were taking care of the children of the folks who were attending the class. And she said that Mark came up and said, "What are you doing?" And she said, "Well, I'm preparing boxes, meals to go downstairs for the women here taking care of the children." And she said, he said, "Can I do that for you?" And she said, she was like, "Well, okay." She was just speechless that he said that. I love that about our pastor to be, Mark Davis. I love that he serves the least of these, and it's a reaction. And I would say, don't tell him I told you, but if you do tell him, it's so much a part of him, he won't remember he even did it. And I think that's a huge point of what this passage is about. Mark knows the face of Jesus Christ. He knows he's received that mercy. He loves the least of these because he sees Christ in them. And he is a humble man who is seeking to serve Christ in that way. So thankful that God has brought a shepherd to us who walks in that way, that we can see as a model, not to hold on a pedestal, but to see as a model. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these wonderful, eternal words. Lord, I confess to you that I think so little about judgment and hell. Lord, put a great passion within us to love you, to love our brothers and sisters. Lord, we want our church to be known for that amazing love that is only because of you. Lord, guide our hearts in how we are to serve. Please teach us and cover our fears by your lavish love. Thank you. That is your character. We praise you this Easter season for being so much more about grace and mercy than we will ever know. Thank you so much that all eternity will be about praising you and giving you grace for more grace to us than we can ever give to another. We praise you, Lord, for this. In your wonderful name I pray. Amen.